God is doing some extraordinary things in this city. One of the examples of that have been over the years watching him increase the numbers of gatherings of men and women across this city and concerts of prayer, even most recently two citywide prayer rallies that were broadcast over hundreds of radio and television stations across America, so that literally millions of Christians were joined together with praying Christians in this city to intercede for this nation and to intercede for a movement of God such as we are a part of in this stadium here today. In fact, I remember being in Houston last year for one of the events there and finding out that there was a movement of women in Houston from hundreds of churches who were praying not only for the stadium rally there, but also praying for God to bring a revival to America. And because they were so impressed with what God was doing with Promise Keepers, they gave themselves a name that sounds almost the same. But they called their movement, which is still in existence to this hour, they called it the Promise Reapers. And in a sense, brothers, we are here today as a reaping of the promises of God that have been prayed for and prayed over by literally hundreds of thousands and even millions of our mothers and our sisters and our wives across the body of Christ. So we need to just praise God today that we are a part of the reaping of His Spirit in answer to the prayers of so many. Hallelujah. Thank God for the praying women. But when God reaps any of us in answer to prayer, He does not mean for us to simply become spectators, which might be an easy conclusion when you're sitting in a stadium. But God has something for all of us this morning beyond anything that could ever be experienced by a spectator. I remember a short time back, I was down in Alabama visiting with a friend, and we were sitting in his living room talking, and he had an old German shepherd, about 12 or 13 years old, about 75 pounds overweight, and he was sleeping on the rug that was between us as we talked. At one time, in the conversation, my friend turned to me and he said, "Dave," he said, "you know, that's my watchdog." He said, "You know, if a thief would break into this house, that old dog would watch him walk in and watch him walk right back out again." Sometimes it can feel that way in the Christian life. We're watching the Lord move here and we're watching Him move there, but we're just still sort of watching. I've been assigned a topic that takes us a step way beyond that, what it means to become a man after God's own heart. And I think the image I would give you, based on the video bumper that we saw last night, is to say that what God has called us to is the Olympics in reverse. You know, in just a few days in Atlanta, the Olympics will begin, and that opening ceremony may be the most exciting moment of all, when a stadium filled with spectators from all over the world watch as every national delegation enters the stadium carrying their flag and marches all the way around the stadium to the thunderous applause of the entire audience. It goes on for 30 or 35 minutes. Why is that? Well, because this audience realizes that these men and women down there in the field represent maybe the best that the human race can produce in terms of discipline and dedication and commitment and perseverance. Many of them in training for years in preparation for an event that might last only 5 minutes in the hopes of even by any means winning the gold. And so we cheer and we applaud. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says to all of us here this morning that we are in a stadium, but we are surrounded, it said, by a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by those who have gone on ahead of us. It's the Olympics in reverse. Instead of the spectators being in the stands watching the athletes on the field, it's the athletes who've gone before us in the stands bearing witness to what it means to be a man after God's own heart and cheering for us in our generation as we go on the field and as the writer goes on to say in Hebrews 12 that we would run this race ourselves now with perseverance, laying aside every weight and every sin that might entangle us, and looking unto Jesus, the one who won the ultimate victory, the one who was the man after God's own heart, looking unto Him as we now enter the field. It's the Olympics in reverse. I've been asked to speak this morning about what it means to run that race. what it means to break through every wall between ourselves and God, to become men after God's own heart, to lead a victorious Christian life. And in a sense, I'm continuing on the theme from where Coach Mack took us last evening. And I want to ask you this question. Are there walls in your life right now between you and God through which you need to break if you're going to become a man after God's own heart, by which only breaking through those walls can you really run the race that God has set before you? Walls of disappointments and pains over the past. Walls of fatigue and exhaustion. Walls of bitterness and anger and broken relationships. Walls of addictions, whether it be substance abuse or pornography. Walls of the fears of failure. Walls of covetousness. Walls of self-pity. Of moral impurity. Of racial superiority. Or just basic walls of unbelief. Walls that have been raised because of the attacks of the enemy on your life. I've come this morning to give to all of us a word of good news, and that is this, that these walls do not have to remain there any longer. It doesn't have to remain this way in your life anymore. God means for every one of us to break through those walls and become men after His own heart. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It talks about those walls. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about strongholds that can be built up in our lives. And he says those strongholds will keep us from the knowledge of God. But then Paul says it doesn't have to remain that way. He says we can take up spiritual weapons, and then he uses the word demolish. He says we can demolish those strongholds as we take every thought and bring it captive to the obedience of Christ. And that can happen to you. It can happen to every one of us in this stadium. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it, that Anglican theologian who translated the Phillips translation of the New Testament, when he wrote these words, and this is typical British understatement. He says this, whenever, he says, we invite the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, we run the risk of being considerably shaken. I wonder if there's anyone in this stadium this morning who'd be willing to say, Lord, I want your Spirit to do a new work in my life, to make me the man of God you want me to be. I run the risk to pray this prayer knowing full well that you intend to considerably shake my life to answer this prayer until every wall has come down. Well, this morning, I want to talk with you about three principles. It's sort of like a map to help guide your course on this race that's set before us in the Olympics in reverse. I read the cute story the other day about a man who was in the Indianapolis 500, and it was his first professional race ever. But he was driving a car that many believed had the potential to win. But unfortunately, he lost because he had to make five extra stops, so the story goes. Two of them were for gas, and three of them were to get directions. And sometimes it can feel that way in our lives, friends. Brothers, we feel like we're spinning our wheels, we're going in circles, and we need a map, we need a direction. It isn't that I'm going to offer you 10 easy steps so that you can walk out of this stadium and never battle those walls again. Rather, I want to lay before you a map so we can quit going in circles. We can begin to move in this race where God has placed us with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who will be the one who gives us those ultimate victories. Now, here are these three principles. And you may want to write this down and take it back and meditate on it long after the day is over. The principle of divine initiation, the principle of divine saturation, and the principle of divine motivation. Let me say them again. Divine initiation, divine saturation, divine motivation. Now, you know, often in a sentence, a paragraph, or a message, there can be one word that is the key word. If you get that one word, you get the whole message. In everything I'm saying to you this morning, there's one word that is key. And to know that word changes everything. It's like a while back I was in a hotel in another country where English was not the first language. But in my hotel room, there were two bottles of soap with labels written in English. One was a bottle of shampoo, and the other was a bottle of liquid soap to use to wash yourself when you're in the shower. And they both had the same label, except one word was different between the two bottles, and that one word made all the difference in the world. The first bottle, the bottle of shampoo, said, "This soap will make your hair soft, shiny, and manageable." The bottle of liquid body soap said, "This soap will make your body soft and shiny and manageable." One word, they thought, didn't make that much difference, but one word in the English made all the difference in the world. And the one word I used in describing those three principles is the word divine. Being a man after God's own heart is being a man who comes out of God's own heart. It is divine initiation, divine saturation, and divine motivation. As Paul says in Romans 11, all things, including the victorious Christian life, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, and to Him be all the glory. The secret to becoming a man after God's own heart, that secret is in God's heart. And there's nothing He longs more in this stadium to do apart from bringing those who do not know His Son at all back into reconciliation with Himself. There's nothing He longs more to do than to bring you into the experience of these three principles and make them your own. But when He does it, we don't end up being spectators and just watching Him do it all. No, God calls us to respond to each one of these principles. I'm going to describe them in a moment, but let me also now, for a moment, describe the response to His initiation in our life. The only response we can give is a glad welcome. To His saturation of Himself in our life, the only response we can give is a response of great celebration. And to His initiative to motivate our lives to live for Him, the only response we can give to Him is a glad pursuit. But when we do that, when we welcome, when we celebrate, and when we pursue, we become men after God's own heart. And you'll see that in a moment. When we welcome His initiative, we become men of humility and brokenness. That's where it comes from, is an understanding that nothing in my life ever happens apart from Him. And when we celebrate how He begins to saturate our lives with His grace, that's what transforms us into men of worship and praise, and so it shall ever be. And when we begin to pursue Him out of the divine motivations that He puts in our life, that's what makes us into men of spiritual ambition and perseverance. So when these three principles are operating in our lives, then we become men after God's own heart in these three ways. We become men of humility and brokenness, men of worship and praise, and men of spiritual ambition and perseverance. Is there anyone in this stadium who would like to run the risk of inviting the Holy Spirit to do this in your life, to considerably shake you this day, so that the walls would come down and you would become a man after God's own heart? Is there anyone like that? I knew that was true. You wouldn't be here otherwise. I'd like to now explain those three principles. If you would open up to Acts chapter 26, I'd like to read to you a few verses from one man who was surely a man after God's own heart, page 166, Acts chapter 26. And show you that these three principles are what made him a man after God's own heart. You remember that yesterday Luis was talking about the Apostle Paul and about his conversion. And that's what this is talking about. Acts chapter 26 verse 12. Paul, in the middle of his testimony on trial before King Agrippa, says this, verse 12. "On one of these journeys," he writes, or he speaks, "I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I said, 'Lord, who are you?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now, get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and of what I will yet show to you.' And I will rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Then Paul looks at the king right in the eyes and he says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven." The first principle is the principle of divine initiation. You know, A.W. Tozer, that great Bible scholar, said, in everything in the Christian life, God is always prior. Everything begins with Him. We see this with Paul in his own conversion. When he fell on his face, he said, "Who are you, Lord? The next move is yours. I can't go anywhere. You have stopped me dead in my tracks. This is your work. What do you want to do next?" And you know what Jesus said? He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." In other words, he said, "I've been after you for quite some time now, and you've been feeling the pressure. It's divine initiative. I'm the one who is seeking you before you ever became the one who would seek me." And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that's true for every one of us. Remember these words? He says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," he writes, "so that the excellency of the power may be clearly seen to be of God and not of ourselves." My conversion was not in a stadium. At the age of 18, as a freshman in college, my conversion took place, of all places, sitting on the edge of a tombstone all by myself in a cemetery. And the reason I was there was because it was the only place I could get some peace and quiet away from the dorm to wrestle through some of the claims of Christ of which I had just become aware to understand what it would all mean for me. But one late November afternoon, sitting on the edge of that tombstone, I did what thousands of you did here last night, and I welcomed Christ to take up His work in my life. It was His initiative, and I welcomed it. And I often like to say that there among the dead, I came alive. But that work of God didn't stop in a cemetery. That really is the essence of the whole Christian life. You remember these words of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? When Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." In other words, I'm dead. Not one thing I can do. "Nevertheless," he says, "I live." Well, how could that happen? He goes on, "Yet it's not I, but it's Christ who's living in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself to me." There's never a moment, Paul says, from my conversion to this hour, when I can ever say any of the initiative originated with me. It is God who's living His life out in me. About 10 years ago, I went through a crisis experience in my life, a real stripping down in my life. I came to the end of myself. I won't go into all the circumstances, but many of you have been where I was. And I remember one night, it was almost midnight. I could mark the hours because the old grandfather clock was chiming them out in the living room. And I had reached that place in my life where I had prayed every prayer I knew to pray. I had shed every tear I knew to shed. There wasn't one thing left I knew to do, and I was sitting in absolute silence. And it was in those moments that God spoke a word, I believe it was Him, a word into my heart that considerably shook me up in that moment and has changed the direction of my life ever since. There's hardly a day I don't think of what the Lord revealed to me in that pit of despair. He said to me, "You're right, David. You have no ministry for me unless I raise it out of the dead day by day by day." And that's God's word to every one of us in this stadium. And it's a glorious word of hope. I have no life in Jesus. I have no victorious running of the race unless God raises me out of the dead day by day by day. I have no family unless God raises it out of the dead day by day. I have no church unless God raises us out of the dead day by day. It is His initiative. It is His grace. It is His supernatural power from beginning to end. And hallelujah! That means all I need to do to start with is simply to welcome His work within my life, to become a man of brokenness and humility, to be on my face in in silence, as it were, as a dead man before him, as a way of life, always like a dead man before him, so that his life can be released in and through me. That's the first principle to becoming a man after God's own heart, a man that comes out of God's own heart. The principle of divine initiation. The second is the principle of divine saturation. When Paul was on his face here on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to him, Paul, you get up on your feet. I've come to you for a purpose. And from that moment on, Paul had one consuming drive in his life, and that was to glorify Jesus, to live for Jesus, to reveal more of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said to him, we read it here, he said, I'm going to ask you to testify not only to what you see of me today, but of all the other things I'm yet going to reveal to you of who I am. Paul's life was consumed with Jesus. It was saturated with Jesus. And Paul says that's what God wants to do for every one of us in this room. Not only does he take the initiative, but he takes it all the way until our lives are saturated and consumed with Christ. Listen to this prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3 that really is a prayer for this stadium here this morning. Listen to these words. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that God would strengthen you by His Spirit with power in your inner man, so that Christ may live and dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the ability to comprehend with all the saints the height, the width, the length, the depth of the love of Christ, and to go beyond and to know a love of Christ that goes beyond intellectual knowledge, so that, he concludes the prayer, so that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And then, as if that wasn't enough, after he completes the prayer, then Paul gives forth this benediction, and he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, by the power at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you see, brothers, God not only is committed to filling us with the fullness of His Son, but He wants to do it exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond anything we could ever even dare to dream of. That's God's promise for every one of us in this stadium, even those of you who just became brand new believers last night at this place right here. This is what God is up to, and this is what He wants for you this very day, to fill you with the fullness of Christ, to saturate you with Jesus. My dad and I were not very close all of my years in growing up. He had a number of emotional problems. He was a recluse. He was frequently depressed, often would not talk to us as a family, lived many years in that kind of agony. But in the late 50s of his life, when he was about 58, he committed his life to Christ. It's a beautiful story, but here's what I want to tell you. That God began to change his life. And in the next 15 years before he died, he became one beautiful man. And even the hole that was in my own heart, because I grew up in a sense without a dad, the Lord was able to fill that hole and heal that hole because of the relationship he gave me with my dad in the midst of a life, his life, that was being so saturated with Christ. And then one day the doctor brought this diagnosis that my dad was dying of Alzheimer's disease. And I sort of panicked, because having read some on Alzheimer's, I realized that this could mean that he would shift into a time of tremendous anger and even abusiveness. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to lose my dad all over again. But I'm here to testify to you, brothers, that in the next 4 years before he died, even when he lost his motor skills, even when he lost his ability to reason and think clearly, even when he lost his ability to even speak at all, my dad became sweeter as the years went by. And I could see in his eyes, in the smile that was always on his face, in a bubbling joy that seemed to emanate even in the last days of his life, I could see here was a man who was saturated with Jesus, and even the ravages of Alzheimer's could not keep it away. And if God can do that for an Alzheimer's patient, He can do that for every one of us in this room. I'm just giving you lots of scripture this morning, brothers. I don't want to give you a lot of my ideas. I want you to know I'm sharing with you out of my own pilgrimage and out of my own struggle what I know to be true because it's in the Word of God. Romans 8, 28 says, Now God is able, listen carefully, able to work everything for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now the next verse says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know what that's saying, friends? Listen, brothers, that is saying that every day of your life, in every circumstance, whether it's tough or easy, whether it's up or down, God is always at work for this chief good. And that is to take any of us in this room who've been called by Him divine initiation and who love Him to take every issue in our life and turn it into an opportunity to make us look more like Jesus. And I've got good news for every one of us. There's coming a day, brothers, when every one of us in this stadium will look like Jesus. And we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. So how do I respond to this work of God? I respond, the second response is to celebrate daily, to become a man of worship and praise, to see the glories of God's grace in my life, to see His transforming power at work, to let Him go on and saturate me thoroughly, and to never stop praising Him, even as He takes the roughest moments of my life and makes it for the good of making me like Jesus. So a man after God's own heart, living by the principle of divine saturation, become men of worship and praise. The third principle and the last one is the principle of divine motivation. Without that, the story's not complete. I remember back a couple years ago or a year and a half, whatever it was, when Michael Jordan came back for the Bulls, not only here in Chicago, but in papers across America, one of the chief headlines was the second coming of Michael Jordan. And in a sense, the only way they said they could describe the euphoria that was going on in this city was to sort of take a page out of the scriptural picture of the second coming of Christ. When Michael Jordan stepped back into the arena, this city got motivated. When God initiates His work in our life and saturates us with that work, then comes the third principle, the principle of divine motivation. Paul put it this way. As he stood before King Agrippa years after his conversion, he said it this way, And O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to that heavenly vision. God wants to give every one of us in this room a vision of Jesus that will motivate us, that will motivate us to purity, that will motivate us to reconciliation, that will motivate us to the restoring of our families, that will motivate us to ministry in our churches, that will motivate us to sharing Christ with our friends, that will motivate us to stand behind the whole world missionary cause, that will motivate us on every front. That's what God wants to do. He wants to give us a vision of which we can say, day by day, I am being obedient to a heavenly vision. As Jeremiah 29:29 puts it, God says, If you seek for me, you will find me. If you seek for me, with all of your hearts. Friends, God has not called us just to be promise keepers. He's also called us to be promise seekers. There's so much more of God that He has to give to us, to reveal to us the visions of His Son than we have any of us yet seen. And that will be true in every passing day. God wants us to be motivated to come hard after Him. That's the race we're running. Our eyes are fixed on the heavenly vision, which is nothing less than Jesus Himself. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you do it by prayer. I love Coach Mack's definition of prayer. Prayer, he says, is looking into the heart of God and praying His heart back to Him. Ephesians 6 says, we need to be an army who prays at all times and all occasions for all of the saints as we march together against every wall. Part of how we express that ambition is by prayer. Secondly, it's by the Scriptures. Let me give you a challenge. I challenge you for a one-month experiment to take a yellow highlighting pen and to work through some of your favorite books of the Bible and to underline in yellow every passage or every verse or every phrase that leaps out at you and says to you, this is something I want God to do more of in my life. And at the end of a month, you leap back through and see what verses have turned yellow. And then you begin to set those before God and say, Lord, I am motivated. This is the kind of person I want to be. This is where I want to start. And I'm not going to let you go until it happens. And may I make a third suggestion of how we express divine motivation? Prayer, getting into the Word and finding out what God really wants to do in our lives. But also getting together with other brothers, even two or three on a regular basis. Forming an accountability group and ministering to one another. I come from New York City. There was an ad in the Wall Street Journal placed there by a brokerage firm. It was based on the word vision, real large words, vision. And then they had this definition of vision underneath the word. They said, vision, listen now, this is the way financial brokers look at it. Vision, they said, is the acute sense of the possible. It's the ability to see what others do not yet see. And then this phrase, and when those with vision come together, something extraordinary happens. Now, of course, what they meant was, we have vision, we're bullish on the market, we see where to go with your investments, you bring your money, pool it with all the others who are a part of this effort, and we'll go where others do not know to go yet, where others dare not go yet, and if we do it together, we're going to see extraordinary returns on our investments. But when I read that, I thought, that's the point of victory for every one of us in this stadium. If you'll go back with two or three men who have come with you today, and you'll form a little group that meets maybe once a week or every other week, men of vision, who want to be obedient to a heavenly vision, who see what others do not yet see, who have an acute sense of what is possible under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to pool your resources by prayer and by the Word of God and to seek the Lord together. That little body meeting regularly will stoke a fire of motivation in your life that will never, ever be able to be put out. I love the words of D.L. Moody, who came from this city, as you know, the Billy Graham of the last century, when he said, I read a statement that said, the world has yet to see what God can do in and through and with and for a man who is wholly and fully consecrated to Him. And then Moody said, I will do my utmost to be that man. Dear friends, God has a wonderful plan for your life and mine. It is that we would run the race, breaking through every wall. It is that we would become men after God's own heart and live a victorious Christian life that spreads the life of Jesus everywhere. How do you respond to that vision, that call, that tremendous possibility? When Paul was finishing up his testimony in Acts 26, if you remember the story, one of the Roman governors leaped to his feet and he said, Paul, you're mad! Do the things I've shared with you here this morning sound maddening, crazy, insane? I hope so! Because we're talking about something extraordinary, way beyond anything this world could ever know. I end by giving you two supports to your following these three principles in your life from now on. The first backup, the first support to let you risk, to dare, to let God considerably shake your life in these ways. The first is this, that if you decide to move this way, you are not alone. Because I know, having traveled the width and length of this nation for many years, listen to me, brothers, there are millions of men in this nation who are praying and obeying and preparing for such a work as this. We are on the threshold of the greatest revival that this nation has ever seen, and it will be revival preeminently of men of God who are living the victorious life. You are not alone. Finally, final principle, our final backup to support you to follow through on this is simply this, to say that. Listen to me, brothers. 10,000 years from now, these three principles will still be in operation. He will forever be in our lives the God of initiation, and all we can do is just welcome and receive. 10,000 years from now, He'll be the God saturating us with even more of His glory, because He is inexhaustible, and we will continue to be men not only of humility and brokenness, but men of worship and praise. And 10,000 years from now, He'll still be motivating us to go hard after Him for even more of His work in our lives. And so we will continue to be men of spiritual ambition and perseverance. So if that's going to be going on 10,000 years from now, then maybe this is the best time of all to just get started. This is the life that's ahead of us forever.